For a message this morning, you may open your Bibles to John chapter 19. I want to look at a few verses that I don't think most of us would count as central to the story, but they are there and they are given in such a fashion and they are explained in such a way that I've come to believe they are integral to the Calvary story. Let's look at John 19, verse 31 through verse 37. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, as I said, this is a part of the story that is not often focused on, and I guess I could have read verse 30 as well, just to give you context, because what I read to you took place after the Spirit of Christ has left his body and he was dead. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That verse 30, the moment of marking of the moment, when Jesus died, all the four Gospels have been, it is central. You can't have a New Testament, Hebrews will teach us, without the death of the testator. And right here, the testator dies. Jesus Christ, the evening sacrifice, the Lamb of God, all those Israelite offerings of the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, offered at the Passover for the atonement of the people. There's so much in the law that pointed forward to Christ, but this was the culmination of it, the fulfillment of it. And in many ways, you can say, now the story is replete. From a salvation, a sacrificial aspect, it is over. It is done. Jesus has died. The Lamb of God has been slain for the sins of the world. And then you have a number of events that took place in the next few I'm going to say hours to be safe. I don't have an exact timeline, and this is one of them. Let me just tell you about a couple of things that happened after the sacrificial lamb had died, and you could say that the final offering was now offered for the sins of the world. Number one, over in the temple, there was this veil that was between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the tabernacle temple. And while a priest may likely, because of the time of day, been in there putting an offering on the altar of incense, standing just a few feet from this veil, it fell apart. Top to bottom, not torn up, that would indicate it tore under its own weight, but it just sagged in half, tore. And what you have is a man that was never allowed to go behind that veil unless he had prepared himself once a year on strict conditions. And even then, historians will say that they tied a rope around his waist or his leg in case he would fall over dead. They could pull him out without having to go in and get him. That presence of God, where the mercy seat was off limits for the human race. You don't come into my presence. You meet me on my terms. But suddenly, when Jesus dies, this veil breaks open. And there's two things that we learn from the veil being rent. Figuratively, man is no longer barred from the presence of God. Spiritually speaking, now, because the Lamb has died, the context and the criteria for meeting with God is whosoever will, just come. The way is open. A new way, a living way, the Bible will teach us. And practically, there is no more marked off territory that people may go when it comes to getting close to God. When the law was given in Exodus 19, they actually marked off a spot of that mountain where God was going to meet them. And the command was that even if an animal crossed that line, you strike it through with a dart. Nobody goes into the presence of God in this context. Nobody. Moses would go up later by God's invitation. But this whole problem that the human race has, where we can only get so close to God and no closer, lest he strike us down, is gone. The Lamb has offered, the veil is rent, and the way to the living God is open. Number two, that happened after Jesus died. These are events that seem like they are extra because the plan has been fulfilled. But there was an earthquake, and I don't know all the reasons why it gives earthquakes. I don't even know for sure why there was an earthquake this time. I just know that there was one. And when I think about the reality that the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 1, that by Jesus, he upholds the whole world by the word of his power, and then he is slain, and the earth shakes, rocks break in half or in many pieces. It's a wonder, as I let my imagination go, which might be dangerous, but it's a wonder that the whole world didn't fly apart. Because when you crucify the Creator, what's left to hold it together? The intelligence of the Pharisees. The muscle and might of the Roman soldiers. When creation crucifies Creator, what is left to hold the things together? And the Bible says there was an earthquake. Is it any wonder? And I just mark that because it shows the incredible delicacy of time as it existed right there. And yet, people went on with their lives. The Pharisees started making requests about getting these people off the cross because we got a Passover to keep tomorrow. And it's incredible that people missed it. Not everybody did, because the third thing that happened is found in, I believe it's Luke, was that the centurion, and I believe him to be the man who was more or less the ruling power at the scene. The centurion of the guard looks upon the crucified Christ, and he hangs his head, and he gives this confession, truly, this was the Son of God. The thief on the cross may have been the first person to enter paradise, but this was the second confession. A man with as much power as human beings could have in that world setting is now looking upon Jesus, and he says, this man is more, was more, and I hear him saying, we may have done the wrong thing to the wrong person. But he makes this confession. It's a confession we all have to make. We look upon the crucified Lamb and we say, this is the Son of God. The fourth thing that takes place is the crowd walks by and smites their breasts. Now, culture has defined in many countries, even our own, how you exercise or express grief. We don't do it the same way as the Indians did. Neither do we do it the same way as the Asians do today or the Israelites did back then. But I think that it is safe to say that as that crowd walked by and they looked up there and then they went like this and they smote their breasts, that there was at least a universal feeling of regret and remorse for what they had done. I know I would feel it. Their eyes were opened. This was the Son of God. And we know that the crowd seems to be very fickle. Palm Sunday, cheering him on, to Pilate's hall, condemning him to the cross, to walking away, smiting their breasts. Such a pendulum swing of emotion, and yet they realized that they had done something terrible. They realized that something was done that, well, they couldn't see how it could be fixed. But here's the glorious thing about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this thought will come up throughout the epistles, that even while man was doing his worst and doing what they thought was exactly what needed to be done, and it was terrible in its working out, God was working above, beyond, beside, below, in the whole story. And in the moment where people were smiting their breasts with regret, the way back to God was open. Now we come to the fifth one, which I read to you, and that is where when they came to break the legs of the people, of the three people on the cross, they found out that Jesus was dead. Crucifixion is gruesome, and the whole idea of breaking somebody's legs while they are crucified is almost beyond description. It's definitely more than I feel like going into in the sermon this morning. It's awful. But they were going to do it. They wanted to speed up the process. A twisted kind of mercy is what they had in mind. But they got to Christ, and they see that he is dead already. And they didn't break his legs, which fulfilled the scriptures. But in verse 34, one of the soldiers took his spear and ran it into the side of Jesus. We don't know all the reasons what he had in mind, what he thought he was doing, why he did it. Some would say, well, he was actually being merciful in that he was trying to make sure that Jesus was dead. And I don't know why he was merciful, would have been merciful to the Christ, but additionally brutal to the other two. Maybe he did it for a completely different reasons. Maybe he did it because he knew the anger of the Pharisees and the Jews and how much they hated him, and he wanted to earn some favor, or as we would call it, brownie points with the crowd. But it's beyond sad where a soldier would mutilate the body of a dead person to make an impression on somebody else. But that's what he did. I don't know if he thought he was making an impression, a good one, or if he was gaining favor, but I do know that he mutilated the body of a dead man. And that's shameful. It would be in our culture today, and it's that way in all cultures. Maybe he was just a cruel Roman soldier, so brainwashed, so indoctrinated, that you use force and cruelty to command and to control. And this was a statement to all those people. I don't know why he did it. I just know he did it. And it was unnecessary, it was pointless, and it was cruel, gruesome. There's a lot of descriptive terms we could use it. But I believe I'm not the only one who had a mom that would teach us that everything happens for a reason. And I asked myself the question, what was the reason of running the side? If God was working out, I said in reference to the people smiting their breasts that even when people did their worst, God was still in control and sovereign. So what was going on with a soldier running a spear into the side of Christ, and what possible good would be coming out of that? What aspect of the divine? Well, John saw one, and he wrote this story down because he believed, or else he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, it could have been either or, that by recording this story, people would have something tangible that they could connect to and believe that this was the Son of God. If you read in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you will notice something strikingly different about John's Gospel. And then if you go into his epistles, you will notice something strikingly different about his epistles as compared to Paul and Peter and James's. And this difference is this whole concept of I give you real pieces for you to look upon and for you to grasp so that you believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In the Gospel of John, every chapter has not one but multiple expressions. Will you now believe? This was done so that you might believe. Can you believe on him? Believe, believe, believe. And John elevates this importance of looking at Christ and believing on him to a level that no other writer does. And even here, when Jesus has already been offered and his death has taken him, he's ready for the grave, John says, I have one more thing I want to show you so that you believe that he was the Son of God. Now, I find that in our context, and what I mean by our context is we are largely a group of people that have been born into the gospel language. In other words, you can't remember your first communion, can you? Of course not. You sat on your mother's lap. All right? You cannot remember the first time you heard the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," can you? We were born into a gospel context, and believing on Jesus is something we do not pay so very much attention to because we always did. But if you ever get outside of this gospel context that we were born into and start to talk to people who have never heard the story of the cross, never heard the story of Christmas, or if they heard, it was told in such a twisted way that it was to be rejected. And one day, they begin to see the signs given by the apostles. This was the Son of God. And these people wrestle with that, and one day they make a decision that defines their life from front to back over. It will affect their job. It will affect how they relate to their neighbors or whether they can even live in their neighborhood anymore. And they will make the decision to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Stories like this are integral to those people. They look at these things and they ponder over them and they say, what does it mean? Aha, I believe. And that decision to believe, it just feels and looks a lot different than for those of us who were born into it. Now, that doesn't make faith any less important for you and I. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm trying to show you that what John wrote here was critical as the gospel goes out. He says that a soldier took a spear and ran it into the side of Christ, and forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he says is true, that ye might believe. I saw, John writes, a spear go into that side, and when the spear came out, this water and blood, was it mingled? Was it separate? Two streams, multiple streams? Did it look like a rainbow look? There's so much I don't know. That's not the point. The point is that it came out, and you need to know that when that water and blood came out, this is your sign that this Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe? And suddenly, that liquid, those fluids that have come out are now extremely important. They are central to a decision of whether I am going to accept Christ, follow Christ, and be in relationship with Christ. And we need to answer the question, even though we've probably answered it without ever thinking about it or not thinking about it for a long time, of whether we believe in Jesus because of this water and blood that came out of the side of Christ. I've titled the message, "The Water and Blood of Jesus." Now, we must understand that by this time, the body of Christ was very battered, bruised, and I guess mutilated is the right word. I hate to use it because it's so gruesome, but you think about the Bible saying that he was scourged. You think about head wounds and then think about a crown of thorns that was put on his head and how that would bleed. You think about the buffeting that the Bible says they did and how cruel that is and how much it tears a person up. And then you think about a man that carries a wooden cross with very little clothing on, and he falls under that cross and what that may have done to him. And then you think about they get him to Calvary and they nail him to the tree. And there are the wounds, hands, feet. And before the story is over, something in his side that he would later tell Thomas to reach into. We're not talking about a scratch. And you wonder about all that. Why was it necessary, or why did it happen? I don't know all the reasons. Again, I'm probably doing too much letting my mind wander. But today we understand that there are wounds in three parts of Jesus' body. And we base that on the reality that after he resurrected, he told his disciples to look at them. In John 20:27, he would say to Thomas, "Look at me," and he would hold out his hands. And he said, "Take your hand and reach into my side." And there they were. And they could know that this was the resurrected Christ because of the marks, the wounds that were there. There's another interesting story, and it's not, you don't need to make a lot out of it, but it just helps me to understand some things about Jesus and his resurrection. But you know the story on the way to the road, the two men on the way to Emmaus, they're talking and a third man joins them, and it's Jesus, and they travel the rest of the day, and at eventide they come, and the two men invite Jesus to come and eat supper with them. They still don't know who it is, but the Bible says that when they sat down for bread and they break it, that he blessed it, and their eyes were opened, and they ran back to Jerusalem to tell them about it, and they said, our eyes were opened in the breaking of bread. And here you have this man, and he reaches forward to the table, and he takes up the bread, and for the first time, as they look upon that bread, they see that the hands have holes in them. And the Bible says their eyes were opened. And there's a sense in which those wounds will stand, are standing, have stood, for our understanding of who is the Christ. It may also stand as a type or as a symbol. And I use the words may because I think about these things and they make sense, but I don't have Bibles that say that's the way it is. And so I give them as what Duane is thinking about. But when Jesus told, okay, you have John saying that blood and water came out of the side of Christ. I saw it so that you believe. And we understand that this water and blood have significance. And we're going to talk about that yet this morning, of what is really going on with the evidence. But you also have this side that a man can reach his hand into, and you say, well, that means the wound never healed. And this may be a kindness of God so that we can be taught that the fountain that flows with blood and water has not closed up. It stands for us today. It's there. It's for you and for me. And while it is sad and shocking, it is also comforting and inspiring to know that there is a fountain that a Roman soldier opened up for you and for me. Now let's just talk about what it could mean or what it ought to teach us that the water and blood flow from the side of Christ. I'd like you to turn to 1 John 5, where the same writer will pick this subject up. I'm going to try and understand what he was thinking about that he felt was so critical about us knowing about and believing was the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 John 5. Verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. So here, the same writer is picking this up and says, Jesus did not come by water only, but he came by water and blood. And there are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that state, this is the Son of God. And then there are three on earth that state, this is the Son of God. The Spirit is the same in both places, as best as I can tell. But the water and the blood that came out of the side of Christ that John recorded are the second and third witnesses that this was your lamb. This is your sign. This is who you put your confidence in. This will be your atonement. Not for our sins only, John would write, but for the sins of the whole world. And what actually got me started on this study was one day a few months ago, we got, I say we because it didn't come to me, it just ended up in my lap. But some of the brothers in Bangladesh have a WhatsApp group where they will they each take turns, and somebody puts a little devotional meditation on every day, a few verses, some inspirations, and they share it with each other. But one day, one of the brothers wrote this question: what do these verses in 1 John 5 mean? And I think it came to Donald. And Donald came to me and said, it's your turn to answer this one. And I knew that I was going into something a lot deeper than some of the other subjects that we have talked about in the past. but I gave myself to the study of the word, and I'm going to tell you what I wrote back to those men, not because I think it's so good, but because it might explain something that I think stands as somewhat of a mystery to us sometimes. It's going to be some of the same thoughts as you've been hearing already this morning, but it'll go even farther yet. Here's what I sent back to these men. So what about the water and the blood? The same man who wrote 1 John 5 also wrote the Gospel of John. John 19, 34 and 35, John records that when Jesus died on the cross, after his death, a soldier took a spear and pierced the side of the body of Christ. Blood and water came out of him. John testifies that he is recording this so that people could believe. Believe what? That Jesus came from God. When we look upon the life and death of Jesus, the water and blood of Jesus have meaning. The water of Jesus is the agent which washes the sinner, the unbeliever. The large English word we use is sanctifies. This means to wash, to make clean, or to make like new again. The blood of Jesus is the payment for the sins of man. Every person in the world needs Jesus for their life's problems. Every person is a sinner from birth. Our sinfulness is a big problem with God. However, the blood of Jesus solves the problem. Just like in the Old Testament, when a person took the blood of the lamb and put it on his house doorpost or sprinkled it on himself, he was covering his sins and his sinfulness. Today, the whole world can use the spiritual object of Jesus' blood to not only cover sins and sinfulness, but to forgive and release them. There are no bottles of water and blood that the church or missionaries pass around as a witness that Jesus is the Son of God, but rather, by faith, we believe that the Spirit of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the water of Christ are real evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. When we accept or use the blood of Jesus to take care of our sins or our sinfulness, when we are washed by the water of his word, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, and when we listen to the voice of the Spirit, we are accepting the witnesses on earth. This also means that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We are accepting that the witness of the Spirit, the water and the blood are true. So what was I trying to teach these men? One of the large difficulties of getting a question from the other side of the world and sending a typed answer back is that it's a very slow form of teaching, and you're never quite sure that they're getting it. And do I need to try again? They simply said, thank you, which either means they got it or they considered it too hopeless to ask again. But what are we trying to say? I was telling them that I believe that the water and blood which came forth out of the side of Christ are visible objects teaching us essential spiritual truths. I would almost make it sound like an ordinance, and maybe it is. But I know that as human beings, we do more poorly with spiritual lessons than we do with physical objects. And it's one of the reasons God is merciful in giving us a service like communion to keep alive the memory of his Son. We break bread and we drink out of a cup to remind us of Christ. And this is superior to just simply talking about it in a Sunday morning service. And you know that because you've been through communion. And this is part of our flawed existence, is that we struggle with spiritual and figurative concepts, and we do so much better if you have something literal or practical to lay it beside and say, oh, I see. This is why Jesus taught parables, if you want to know. He couldn't catch everything. He was seeing, well, it's like unto a man that had a house, or a man that had a field, a man that sowed and forced to sow seed. Oh, then we get it. But this is true. When the water and blood came out of Christ, they were visible objects teaching us spiritual truths. And they present, whenever the spiritual truths are given, they are our opportunity to express our faith. We don't look for a cup that the grape juice gets turned into literal blood so that we say, now I have the blood of Jesus. That's called transubstantiation. But they are object lessons for our faith. You see, one of the truths about sin and sinfulness is that it makes us dirty. I know that some of you saw the pictures of the little boys that tore apart their dad's printer, with his permission, and tore apart the toner. and what they looked like when they were done. Those little boys were black, blacker than black. They had toner all over themselves. And my first thought when I saw those pictures is, how in the world do you ever clean up little boys that black, that dirty, that covered with ink? I asked them. Next time I saw them, I said, so how did you ever get off all of that blackness? And Davidson told me that he used SOS pads. Ah, you used SOS pads. Did it clean it up? Some of it, he said. It didn't get it all. Let me see your hands. And under his fingernails, there was still black. I'm giving you a natural illustration so you can think about what sin does to us. There are many, many ways we can sin. Some would teach that pride is the father of all sins, and that with every sin we do, there's a connection of some kind of unbelief or pride laced in it. I don't disagree with that. I just know that the longer I live, the more opportunities I have to get black as little boys messing with printer and toner ink. And how shall we ever be clean? Do you know anybody whose life is a mess? Do you know anybody who piles sinfulness upon sinfulness, and after a while, they are financially broke, they are physically wasted in their body, and they are spiritually bankrupt? Oh, we can think of some people like that. Can that ever change for those people? The soldier's retracted spear opened up a fountain that says yes. I saw the water come out of Christ. And if you believe that this was the Christ, and you believe in the water of Christ and the cleansing power that it has, then the answer is yes. But stop thinking about other people. Now let's all just stop and think about our own lives. My own pride, my own anger, my own sinfulness, my times when I was angry and I despised somebody and I used them to twist life to my own advantage. What color of ink is that? What's really shameful is that some of us, and I put myself in this category, have done that kind of thing after we said we believe in the water of Christ. I don't think I'm the only one that ever did that. And I'm almost more ashamed of those than of ones before I said out loud, Jesus, I want you for my Savior. But this is a fountain that flows, opened up by a careless or thoughtless or cruel soldier. And when the fountain was opened, the witness bore witness that it's there and it stands today to clean us up. 1 Corinthians 6 gives a catalog of rather, oh my, it could make our tongues wag if we heard that somebody down the road was involved in them. These are the big stuff. The ones where you sit over teacups or coffee cups and shake your head. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And the fountain flows. The water is there for you and me. And it washes us up. Even the ones that have these great sins, as we label them, are the ones that can be washed better than a little boy with an SOS pad. And what does it cost us? What test do you have to pass to get the cleansing? If there is a test, it is nothing more than, do you believe that it's there for you and me? Everything happens for a reason, and the perhaps random thrust of a Roman soldier opened up a flood of water for the world Little could he known of the well that he was drilling. Little could he have known that what a difference a final act of disrespect to the body of Christ was doing. He opened up the fountain. We look at the blood, and the blood of Jesus is our atonement. It sets us free. Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And you can't change that truth. Sin equals death. That comes through in the scriptures in both New and Old Testament. We could go to Corinthians and it would teach us the same thing. We go to Romans where the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at a couple verses there. But it's this same idea that sin brings death and the blood of Jesus brings atonement. Hebrews 9, verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkleth with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things by the law, are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but with the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered with since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation." Do you see what he's teaching here? Do you see what the scriptures want us to know? They want us to know that in the old covenant, there was a pattern of sacrifice being made for the sins of the people. And this is not talking so much about the cleansing aspect now. We're talking about the remission or the atonement, where God, who holds the sinner guilty, will look upon the blood of Jesus as it is applied to that sinner, and he will say, "It is enough." John would use the word in 1 John 2, propitiation, which means to appease the gods. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Now, when Jesus taught the Last Supper, the new communion for his kingdom, he would say this in Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. They had the bread first, and then they come, it says in verse 27, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins." Okay? There he is teaching us that when that flow opened up, blood and water came out. The one is for cleansing, and the other one is for remission. It is when you have a debt and you can or cannot pay it back. That actually is not real important. The important thing is that there is a way that steps forward and says you don't have to pay. It is satisfied, okay? The debt has been paid for you. The debt, this debt that we owe because we have sinned, the soul that sinneth it shall die, now becomes the soul that has received the remission shall live. And whosoever believeth in him, that the blood and the water come from his side and are for us, shall not perish but have everlasting life. It is his blood, Jesus said, that is the cup in the New Testament, which is for the remission of sins. We know we couldn't pay for our sins. Just that little dig, just that little shifting of the paperwork to our advantage, just that little acknowledgement where I bring money to the apostles' feet and lay it there. Have you sold the land for so much? Yay, for so much. Those were sins. And the blood is ours to have for the remission of that mess. ever since a soldier's act of cruelty and disrespect, the world can now be redeemed by the glorious truth that he opened up a fountain. You know what the hymn says. You've sang it often. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw that stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. The power of the water to wash, and we walk away. Let me back up. I'll keep this personal. Maybe you do better than I do. But I don't think that I always grasp what a difference the cleansing of Jesus does for me. I have felt the difference that forgiveness makes. But when you start thinking of it in terms of 100%, 100% guilty, 100% washed, 100% free, it gets a little bit staggering. There's very little in life that is 100% where we live. We have beautiful days like yesterday, but we notice the cracks showing up in the ground. It's time for rain. And then it rained, but not so very much. Okay? That's more what we're used to. But when it comes down to the blood and the water, which John saw and bore witness, this was the Son of God, and it's available for us, not us only, but the sins of the whole world, we are talking everything in 100%, okay? And you actually can raise the valid question, could Hitler have been saved before he committed suicide? And the answer is what? He was really bad. A lot of blood on his hands. But what is the answer? What is the answer? Do you believe it? Have you seen it? This is the water and blood that came out of his side. And he that saw it bears record, and it is true. This is the Son of God. And in this we have the cleansing like nothing could ever have given or will give. And we need not any more. And in this we have the atonement, the satisfaction. It's awful to think that my sins were of such a grander, such a large, magnificent, those are the wrong adjectives because they sound good. So huge that the only thing left was a loving father who said, I'll give my son for that. And we didn't deserve it. But he did it, and it's there. And the question that stands for you and me really comes back to a very simple one. Do you believe? Yes or no? Have you used it? Yes or no? And this is part of the message that stands on Calvary, and it's a lesson that was taught after Jesus died.